So we're looking at Colossians 3 and especially at verses 12 to 14. So what we're really doing is thinking about, we've seen these 5 points of Calvinism, these doctrines of grace, that's what we call them. And we're now asking, well, actually, that's great, but how should those things affect us? How should those things, well, obviously we rejoice in them, we hope, but how should they change our lives? That's the kind of thing I want to just do this morning. So there are not 6 points of Calvinism. I'm not telling you that, all right? There are just 5, but this is how I think the Bible tells us they should affect us. So again, let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank you for this lovely camp this year, Lord. We thank you for the sunshine and the fellowship and the joy and just meeting people and being together. Father, thank you for blessing this group of your people in such a lovely, lovely way this year. And Father, we come to you acknowledging, our God, that we can't bless each other. I can't bless these young folk. Lord, we need you. We pray that your word would be living. Lord, we do pray that our hearts would be in the right state, both to give and to receive, O Lord, as we look at your word. And Father, we do pray your forgiveness for the times we know things, we know stuff with our heads, but it hasn't really affected our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we want to ask this morning especially that the things we have learned would bear fruit, good fruit in our lives, fruit that you are pleased with, and indeed which will be a joy to us. Father, so thank you for the privilege of having your word in our own language. And thank you for the privilege, Lord, of just having your word open before us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to basically commend to you the idea of Calvinism with a smile. With a smile on its face. Because a lot of Calvinists, they're kind of perhaps caricatured as being grumpy, grim old. You know, we used to have a joke when I first joined the Grace Baptist, the strict Baptist, all those years ago. Anne and I used to say to ourselves, the normal reaction of a strict Baptist to anything was a sharp intake of breath. Ooh, we know, change. Ooh, I'm not sure about that. Well, I want to try and change the culture. We need to change the culture a bit. Calvinism with a smile on its face. How should this teaching affect us as people? What kind of Christian should it make us to be? And Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, you see, notice that Paul there speaks about God's people as God's chosen people. And probably one of the sort of fundamental matters of Calvinism that we've been looking at this week is this matter of chosen. Well, as God's chosen people, this is how you should be. You see, that's why I'm picking on these verses. First of all, let's kind of remind ourselves of where we've been a little bit. If we're Christians here, we're God's chosen people. It says there in verse 12, this is just a little description of the Christian. And our salvation is not ultimately, in the last analysis, down to us. Yes, you did choose Christ. Absolutely, you did. But the New Testament would want us to know that before that, God chose you. So if you just turn for a moment to Romans 8, verse 29, let's remind ourselves of this. Romans 8, verse 29, here it is. This is not just the teaching of John's Gospel or Colossians or whatever. Here we are in Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. We talked about the effectual call. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's so certain you're going to arrive in heaven that Paul can put it in the past tense. So notice in those verses that God is the only active party It's God who does stuff. It's God who saves us. God's foreknowledge, if you like, his previous love. Adam knew his wife Eve. God foreknew us. He previously loved us. That's election. And predestined us to salvation, in particular to be like Christ Jesus. So God's choice there. Chosen freely, remember, not for anything in us, but God's free grace. So we're chosen people. And then back to Colossians 3, verse 12. God's chosen people, holy. Chosen to be holy, actually. Chosen to become, as we've just read, like Jesus. And holy, root of the word holy, is to do with being separated. In particular, set aside, separated to God. And I nearly went off on one then, but I didn't. I'm holding myself back. You are holy. You are holy because God chose you. And Christ died for you. And the Holy Spirit regenerated you. And these things, especially the regeneration, is not true of other people. The Holy Spirit is not in them, but he is in you, your holy people. And God chose you to become like Jesus, to become truly holy. So you're holy in essence who you are, and you're in the process of becoming practically holy, to become like Jesus. Still a work in progress. And one of the things I should have said yesterday is about God's keeping us in the faith. I should have included the fact that God keeps us in the faith by disciplining us. So he does keep us, and he will look after us. But if we stray and we're really his people, we're likely to get a clip round the ear from the Lord, who is our Father and disciplines us to bring us back. Or we think about the analogy, remember, of the flock following Jesus. They're following him. One of them stops and turns around and really begins to drift away. Well, the shepherd goes after him and hooks him back with his crook and brings him back. So don't mess with sin. The Lord understands we fall into sin, but don't, you know, because he will discipline us. So because he loves us, he wants the best for us, to bring us back on that path meant for our good. But we are chosen people, holy people, and also dearly loved. God's chosen people, dearly loved, verse 12. We live at a time of great technological change. And the great change, one of the great changes which will come, I think probably in the next 10 years, perhaps even while I'm still alive, is the introduction of robots into everyday life in all sorts of things. I'm afraid a lot of jobs are probably going to go in somewhere or another. I have a son who lives in Japan, lots of robotic stuff in Japan. You can even go to a robotic hotel where the receptionist is a robot. And if you ask for room service, a robot comes and brings you your tea or coffee or whatever it is. And there's even talk, please forgive me for straying in this direction, but there's even talk of making robots for sex. There was an article about this in the Telegraph last year. But interestingly, the article concluded that it probably wouldn't catch on because a pre-programmed robot does not love us. Right? The article said, key to all this is the desire to be chosen. We want the beloved to say of their own free will, yes, it's you I want. Well, a robot can't do that. But wonder of wonders, God says that. God does that. You are dearly, freely loved by God. He loved you so much that he came in the person of his son to die for you, to rescue you from sin. Yes, you chose Christ. It's a responsible choice. But God loved you and loved you and chose you, not for anything in you. He freely loved you. That's who you are. God says, I accept you. I approve of you. Saved, holy, loved. God's chosen people. So, kind of, that's a quick resume in some ways of some of the things we've been looking at this week. How should this teaching, summarized in TULIP, of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, how should that affect our lives? Sadly, as I've said, Calvinism has often been used as almost like a theological stick with which to beat people who don't agree with us. You know, and Calvinism, in a sense, it is what the Bible teaches, but it's also so very logical that you think, well, why can't you see this? This is so obvious, you know, and you can kind of lose your temper with people. That's not going to help. That's not going to help. So Calvinism can be misused to make us feel superior or to other Christians who don't see it and just to come across as not very, very well. Now, we need to repent of those attitudes. Those things are not the right outcomes of the doctrines of grace. The right outworkings of knowing that we are chosen by God is spelled out for us in our verses. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, get this, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And I want to just spell out to you how the doctrines of grace, these points of Calvinism, make those, kind of impel us, push us along, or should push us along those lines, to be humble and patient, etc. So as God's chosen people, we should strive to make sure that our lives and our churches are adorned with what I'll pick up here is basically seven Christ-like virtues. Seven Christ-like virtues. So first of all, Calvinism should bring compassion. There it is. Chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion. Now, how does Calvinism kind of push us in that direction? Well, it should push us in that direction like this. When we look at people who have wrecked their lives through bad choices they have made in life, how should Calvinism lead us to react? If we really believe these 5 points, these doctrines of grace, they should lead us to say to ourselves, that's me, unless God had stepped in. That's me, without Christ. That is where I would have been, without God intervening. In fact, I think it was one of the early reformers, John Bradford, who coined the phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. He was walking through a town and saw a drunk, you know, lying in the road, and said to his friend, there but for the grace of God go I. That's me. That's where I would be so easily. So if we really believe in total depravity, we'd say to ourselves, well, I could easily be like that. Easily. And that should make us feel for people. Compassion. We know that we are no different from them, left to ourselves. So it ought to make us more sympathetic to people. Not, oh, well, you know, oh, these terrible people. You know, I'm a Calvinist, so I'm respectable. That's completely the wrong reaction. Completely the wrong reaction. There but for the grace of God. So it should make us feel for them. Not stiff and starchy. A Calvinist church should not be stiff and starchy. It should be compassionate to people. So that's number one. See what I'm saying about how this should affect us? Number two. It should Calvinism should lead into kindness. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness. Verse 12. Now, I want to say this. Often, kindness goes hand in hand with joy. It's the old grumps and the young grumps and the young self-absorbed who tend to be self-centered and unkind. It's all about me, you see. But when you've been given a joy from God, you forget yourself. Calvinism should make for joy, especially that doctrine of unconditional election. Because it's ridiculous, really, if you think about it. Here's this old fella. Where's my friend from South or West London? What am I doing? What am I doing as a child of God? It's ridiculous. That is stupid. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? They were old, sad, no children, barren. But God intervened. God chose them. There was nothing special about them. They were idolaters, we're told in Joshua. God intervened, God chose them, God promised them a child. He's going to make a nation of them. And that their descendants would become a great nation through whom the world would be blessed. The Messiah would come. Of course, there's no way that could happen naturally. Yet the child is born to these geriatrics. And what's their reaction? It's laughter. To begin with, it's cynical laughter. I can't believe this. Don't be ridiculous. But then, no, God does what he says. And they name the child, what? Isaac, which means laughter. Laughter. God's gracious power seemed like a glorious joke. This is ridiculous. So we can imagine them saying with smiles from ear to ear on their faces, what are we doing at our age? Breastfeeding and changing nappies. It's ridiculous. But it's glorious, gloriously ridiculous. God's unconditional love brings incalculable joy to us once we go from our heads to our hearts. How did we become Christians? The Bible says no one seeks God. So how come we did? It was all of God. And now here we are, sinners, on our way to heaven. It's absurd. It's wonderful. Out of the great riches God has given us, we can afford, therefore, to be kind to other people. We are rich people. Out of those great riches, we can afford to forget about ourselves and to be kind. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Kindness. Kindness. Get the idea of this? This is how the doctrines of grace should change us. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility is the next one. The doctrine of election should make us humble, not proud, proud Calvinist. Should make us humble. A group of students were sitting on the floor with coffee having a discussion at the home of their theological professor. I think it was R.C. Sproul, who died about a couple of years ago. And the professor asked a girl who he perceived thought a little bit too much of herself. He said to her, you know, as they're chatting, it's all student-y kind of stuff. They said, let me just ask you, why is it that you're a Christian and the girl who lives next to you in the halls of residence is not? Why do you think you're a Christian and she's not? And the girl replied, well, I responded to the gospel and she didn't. Okay, said the professor. Why did you respond to the gospel? Because she came along to a meeting as well. Why did you respond to the gospel and she didn't? And the girl thought and said, well, I suppose because I saw who Jesus is and my need of him, and she didn't. Very well, said the professor. Why was that? And again she says, well, I was prepared to admit my sin, and she wasn't. Mm-hmm. Said the professor, why do you think that was? And the girl replied, I guess because I'm more humble than she is. And then it suddenly dawned on the girl what she'd said. And she blushed in embarrassment. I've just said I'm a Christian because I'm better than her, haven't I? And that isn't true, is it? No, said the professor, and taught her about the doctrines of grace. When we grasp that only God made the difference in our lives, that doctrine of irresistible grace, when we grasp that only God made the difference in our lives, we see we are in no position to think of ourselves as better than others. The doctrines of grace lead to humility. Humility. And it's strange, that humility makes us like God. Because he who is in very nature God humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And pride is of the devil. And if God has been humble, then who do we think we are to be proud? That's stupid, isn't it? We have a great God who wonderfully is a humble God as well. It's breathtaking. There's no one like the Lord Jesus, no one like our God. So this Calvinism should make us compassionate and kind and humble. Clothe yourselves in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Calvinism should lead us not to try and push other people around, because we realize that we can't change people. However, God can. All right? This saves us from being harsh and rude and cynical about other people. Oh, you know, she's always, you know. We don't have to bitterly say to ourselves, what's the use? Because we believe in irresistible grace. And not only does God change people when they're converted, he goes on changing people. God can make people different. So instead of being harsh with them, we would say, well, perhaps they do need a straight word sometimes, but I want to give that in love. And actually the best thing I could do is pray. If I really think they need to change, to pray for them, to love them and pray for them, because I can't change them. It'll only end up in some kind of confrontation. So let me pray for them. That God will change them. And perhaps he'll change me as well as I'm praying for them. So that other church member can change because God has chosen him or her to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got God on your side when you're praying for them to change. So we don't have to rant and rave at them. We can commit them to God and be gentle. And let me tell you, as someone who recently has been, you know, given this job of doing stuff in many, many different churches, the great problem in so many churches is people falling out with each other. That is, you know, and the world looks at us and says, you think you're different from us? Look at you. You know, and there's bitterness there that's been nurtured for the last 40 years or something. Well, it's because people haven't really allowed the gospel, haven't allowed these doctrines of grace, especially for what the Grace Baptists should stand for. They haven't really allowed the doctrines of grace to make us gracious. We can be gentle. It's very interesting. I've been doing a lot of work on 2 Timothy. And even in the case where Paul is talking to Timothy, he's a church leader, and he has to deal sometimes with false teachers, and people are causing trouble in the church, right? And in the midst of this, he says this, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." So even dealing with terrible false teachers, you just hold on a moment, you're gentle with those people. So gentleness. So the last thing I want from this week is for you to know these 5 points of Calvinism and say, I've got it all sorted now, but without it actually touching your life. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Patience is the next one. As the truths of the 5 points of Calvinism take a deeper root in us, they will make us more patient people. Actually more dogged and committed in our caring for other people. Why would that be? Because God's love for us was persistent and dogged, wasn't it? Because he'd chosen us and he just made... Very few of us, you see, turned to Christ the first time we heard the gospel. But God didn't give up. He was patient. God kept pursuing us until he finally overcame all the resistance of our hearts. And being the beneficiaries of such patient divine love, the penny should drop. Oh, yep, that should make me patient towards other people, just as God has been patient towards me. Be patient with those who are always late. Pray for them to change. But be patient with them. Be patient with those who are elderly and ask the same question again and again. It's difficult to cope with that. They've got a touch of dementia or something. Just be patient. Those who irritate us, be patient. Lord, give me some of your patience. I want to be like you. See how this should work? Forgiveness. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That doctrine of limited atonement. All our sins, past, present, future, forgiven. Wonderful. Through the cross, God has forgiven us all our sins, not just the small ones, but the large ones. Not just the accidental ones, but the deliberate ones. Not just the ones that everyone knows about, but the hidden ones that no one knows about. He has forgiven not just the sins you've managed to conquer, but the ones with which we still struggle, all forgiven. And so we should be forgiving too, towards other people. Now let me say this, it really helps if when you've sinned against someone, you go and say sorry. That helps that other person to forgive you. You know, that's a real help. We ought to be people who are keen to say sorry to each other. All right? But often the reason we won't forgive, well, there are 2 reasons that we often don't forgive, right? The one reason we won't forgive is because that person dented our pride. But we've seen where pride comes from, haven't we? The devil. Pride is a sin. So you're using a sin to help you commit another sin. Not forgiving. If God could deal with his righteous anger, his anger was absolutely right towards us because of the way we are. If he could deal with his righteous anger by the sacrifice of his sinless son for us personally, shouldn't we sacrifice our sinful pride and forgive? So pride's is one reason we don't forgive. The second reason is a little bit more difficult, and that's the question of justice. We say, Lord, I know I should forgive, but in all honesty, right at the bottom of my heart, I know what they did was actually wrong, and I can't get over that. And so that encourages you to come, and it was actually wrong. The Lord's not arguing with you. Yeah, what they did was actually wrong. And that makes it very, you know, and there's a sort of a sense of justice, injustice in us that kind of, we find it very, very difficult to deal with because God made us moral beings. But this is what you've got to bear in mind, which will enable you to forgive. All right? First of all, there is this matter of justice, but you and I, we're not the judges. Who's the judge? God, not me, not you, all right? So this matter of justice is actually in God's hands, right? If the person who has sinned against you is not a Christian, then what they did, that sin, they will pay for. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So you can drop it and leave it with God. Okay? So that's, you just drop it and forgive them. Because what would happen if God hadn't converted you? You'd be in the same position. What about if that other person who's really hurt you is a Christian? Well, they shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't. They should say sorry, but they won't. How do you deal with that? God is the judge. And don't we know from the gospel that that sin that the Christian committed against you, we know, don't we, from the Bible, that that was paid for by Jesus. Now, when we're not forgiving, what are we saying? Are we saying, Jesus, I want you to suffer more? I expect you to somehow or other to suffer more than you've already done for that sin. You can't say that, can you? Can't look Jesus in the eye and say, you've got to say, no, I leave that with you. And again, the Lord may discipline that person who has sinned against you. But again, you leave that with God. That's not anything to do with you. He's the judge. So you cultivate in your heart a forgiving attitude towards them. Not easy. It doesn't come just like that. You have to work at it and probably keep working at it. So you cultivate a forgiving attitude towards that other person. And when they actually come and say, I'm sorry, you do actually forgive them. Can't really forgive them until they come and say sorry. But don't hold bitterness until they come and say sorry. Cultivate a forgiving attitude so that when they do come, you can say they can say sorry. And there can be real forgiveness. God has forgiven us. So forgive one another. Come on, come on. God is saying to us. So that was number six. This is how the gospel, how Calvinism ought to affect us. And verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We are to be clothed with love towards each other. And that love should just be free and unconditional, like God's unconditional love to us. I like the way the great 20th century theologian Edmund Clowney puts this. He asks us to imagine a man and a woman looking into each other's eyes. Okay, so the screen's gone a bit fuzzy around the edges now, and it's all a bit romantic, all right? And he says to her, "I love you." And she, being a feisty kind of girl, says, "Why do you love me?" All right. Now, at that point, the man has to be very careful how he answers that question, right? Clowney says this. He says, if he says something like, "Because you're clever," or "Because you're funny," or "Because you've got a great figure," then she might understandably think, "Well, what happens when I've lost my figure? Or I'm having a bad day?" You see? No, says Clowney. The only right answer to... This is good advice, men. All right. The only right answer in that situation when she says, "Why do you love me?" is the answer that God gave to Israel. "I love you because I love you. Because I love you, I just do." You see? And that's how God loves us. It's unconditional. And that's how God loves us. And that's how he wants us to love each other in the church. Because the church is the body of Christ and should reflect the way Christ himself is. So those are the seven virtues that show us how the truths of the 5 points of Calvinism should be outworked in our lives. What does the world need to see? It doesn't need to see grim, fractious churches. It doesn't need to see theological hair splitting and falling out with each other because, you know, you don't quite agree on on this secondary issue. But it needs to see churches which are full of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. And when someone comes into a church that is really like that, there's a kind of a fragrance about the place. And that fragrance makes people think, this is how things ought to be. This is where I'd like to belong. This is how the world should be. Do you see? I was reading a novel yesterday. I read some strange novels, but in this novel is about 18th century seamen. And here's a church which is near a sort of a retirement home for old sea dogs. And the story is that they're in the church and the pastor who loves them is preaching to them. But a young lad comes in and sort of slowly sets off in a sort of slow kind of way some kind of gunpowder. So the church begins to fill with smoke, you see. And these guys, they get the scent of it. And it makes them think about their days back on the ships, you know, in the battles and all that their lives are about. And at the end of that, the pastor finishes his sermon and everything. And the men who've come there, these old sea dogs, they don't leave the church. They just want to pick up on that smell that is so much about, you know, who they are or who they were. It's a little illustration of people coming into the church and finding the fragrance. See, because we were born in Eden and we were made for that lovely creation that God made at the beginning. And there's something still in people that kind of remembers that. And they've been fooled and deceived by the world, But a church like this will make them remember and make them say, I need to know about this. There's something different here. This seems to match who I, you know, what it is to be really human, not that stuff out there in the world. But this is real humanity. And here they are worshipping God, and I think I'd like to find out about this. Do you see how this works? There's more I could say, but I think I better stop there. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And the last thing I need to say is simply this. For some of you here, it may be that the Holy Spirit has been saying to you, yeah, that's right, and you need to sort that out. And you need to do something about that. And you need to say sorry to that person. And all I'm saying is, if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, do it. Do it. Thanks for listening. It's been real joy to be with you this week. It's been a fantastic joy to be with you. Thank you for having me.